Glad to be here. I'm always glad to be with God's people on the Lord's Day. And the Lord has promised to meet us here and to speak. The great theologian Karl Barth was famous for saying, "What people come to church for is to hear a word from the Lord." And I hope that's why you came today. And that word bears weight. And the subject around which I want to gather our thoughts is the Christian church. I'm going to read three short passages of Scripture and then tie them together around the question, what on earth is the Christian church? And these texts will tell us that answer, though sometimes it isn't as obvious as it really is. The first one is the famous text in Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 and following. The founding of the Christian church. When Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus replied, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. That text is kind of fuzzy on the one hand. What in the world does Jesus mean by "I will found my church"? But it's very clear that whatever he means, the church has enormous authority and power handed to it by Christ himself. The keys of the kingdom, Jesus says, are yours. Then chapter 18 of Matthew. Chapter 18 of Matthew is Jesus' discourse on the church. From beginning to end, he's talking about the church, especially in terms of relationships and the discipline of the church. And what passage I want to read to you is from verse 19 and verse 20. "Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." And then the last text, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. There's another text in chapter 6 that sounds very much like this, but they're different. This one, Paul is addressing a congregation of Christians. In chapter 6, he's addressing individual Christians. So this is speaking to us as a body of Christ. "Don't you know that you yourselves, your congregation, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and God lives in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." Those are solemn and powerful and exceptionally relevant words. Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, through your word and these words, and may our ears be open to hear what the Spirit says to us on this, your day. Amen. So, what on earth is the Christian church, or what on earth is a Christian church? It's a complicated question because the word church has come to mean so many things in the English language. To most people who don't know better, the church is a building in which people meet from time to time, especially on Sunday. But that's not what the New Testament is describing by church, because they had no buildings. Many other people think, when asked what is the Christian church or a Christian church, they think of the institution or the organization, a form of organized religion that takes institutional form. The New Testament doesn't describe the church in that way either. Others, people in the church, refer to my church, and they mean by that a combination of the building to which I go on Sunday and other times, and also the group of people with whom I am in community in that congregation as well. Moreover, the question, what on earth is the Christian church, can be taken in more than one tone of voice. For example, what on earth is the Christian church? Said with a bit of exasperation, which is normal when we are viewing the Christian church very often. Or it also can be stated with this tone, what on earth is the Christian church in the spirit of Jesus' prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is the church on earth? Its relationship to the kingdom of God on earth. What is this group of people who claim eternity, whom God says are the people in whom I dwell, my temple? What makes that group of people a church and not just a nice group of people that meet together from time to time and organize themselves in unique ways and do good work and invite people to become part of the kingdom of God? What makes it uniquely a church? What is God's definition of a Christian church? The Protestant reformers addressed that question because the church had gotten rather out of shape. And so the reformers all accepted the common definition of the church, which had been from the first century on. The church is one, holy, Catholic, meaning universal, and apostolic. The church is one, not many. The church is universal. It expands all over the earth. The church is holy because it's Christ, and it's apostolic. It finds its roots in the New Testament in the words of the apostles. Calvin and Luther, at the time of the Reformation, added to that a very important point. The church, they said, is a group of people where the gospel is accurately preached and taught, and the sacraments or ordinances, communion and baptism, are faithfully administered. And they were right. And the Reformed side of the Reformation added one to that, and where discipline is established in the church. And they meant by that not just punishing people who misbehave, but discipline comes from the word disciple. It's positive before it's ever negative. The church is to disciple or to grow people and to rebuke them when they sin, but teach them how not to do what they shouldn't do and how to grow in the Christian faith. So on our side of the Reformation, the church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. It is at the same time a place where the word is faithfully and accurately taught and the ordinances of the church are faithfully administered. Now, those are all proper definitions, and every Bible-believing or Orthodox Christian believes those definitions. However, those are all external definitions. It's as if we're looking at the church from out here and describing it. The church is this, and we define it in objective terms, something to be seen or observed or defined. But how do we get to the inside of the church? What makes that church, or a church like this one, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, faithfully and accurately proclaiming the gospel and teaching the word and observing the sacraments and involved in the disciplined life of becoming sons and daughters of Christ? What is the dynamic inside the church? What is its heart? What makes it more than just a group of people who are defined as one holy, apostolic, gospel, and ordinances? What is it that God says is the dynamic or the heart or the essence of the Christian church? What makes this group of people, Grace Chapel, what makes it a vessel of eternity, Christ's body? What is its divine component, its essence that makes it a church, divine, God's kingdom on earth, and not something else? To get at the heart of the question, what is the essence of the church? What makes this a church and not just a nice group of people that meet once a week and more? I want to tell a story. It's a true story. It's the story of the Puritans in England who gave a great gift to the Christian church. They answered that question, what is the essence of a Christian church, in a new and penetrating fashion that has actually been a gift to the larger church and which, at least theologians agree, was the correct answer. Now, The Puritans were English reformers who felt that the English Reformation had not gone far enough. All the reformers believed that salvation was by grace through faith alone. Mark this down. This is a good thing to learn. That is called the material principle of the Reformation. It is the article on which the church stands or falls. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's not salvation by faith. It's salvation by grace through faith. And Luther added sola, alone. Puritans, all the reformers agreed absolutely, material principle on which the church stands or falls. The reformers also agreed that the formal principle of the Reformation is the final authority of Scripture, alone. That the church, a group of people who are formed by Christ's grace and gathered in the name of Christ, are boundaried by and informed by, instructed and taught by the final authority of Holy Scripture. The question the Puritans raised, because they had to, was, what makes a church the church? How can we go beyond those principles to get to what makes us a church? The reason they had to answer that question was because they were being excluded from the Church of England. And the Church of England was telling them, you are not a church. If you meet together like this, you're a chapel. Only the Church of England can be the church. For you see, the answer to the question, what constitutes the essence of the Christian church, or what makes a church legitimate, the answers for 1,500 years or so had been, because Rome says you're a Christian. In England, they were saying, no, because King Henry says you are a church. That makes you a church. Or another version of that, the bishops of the Church of England determine what is a church and what is a chapel. What's a real church and what's a not real church? Everyone who wasn't in the Church of England. Now, and up in Scotland, they were having another answer to that question. There were Puritans up there, but they called themselves Presbyterians, not Puritans. And what they were saying is, the thing that makes a group of people like this a legitimate church is when a group of elders gathered together in a presbytery, an association of churches, determines that you're a church. And anything else is not a church. Again, the definition is given from the outside. Rome, the king, the queen, bishops, a presbytery, or a group of elders. Well, one of the great Puritan theologians, William Ames, taught at Cambridge, and he, believing in the final authority of Scripture and the ultimate authority of Scripture, decided that because he was now being told he wasn't in a legitimate church, he was going to look at Scripture and see what constituted church. So he looked through there, and he looked and looked and looked, and he couldn't find any place where it says, if Rome says you're a church, you're a church. Then he looked and looked and looked and looked, and it said, does King Henry or Queen Elizabeth or King Edward make you a church? Looked and looked and looked and looked, and couldn't find that either. Said, nope, that's not the answer. Or they up in Scotland, are they right? Is the presbytery, a group of elders sitting in session, determine whether you were a church or not? He couldn't find that either. And one day, as he was preparing for his lectures and trying to answer this question, he came across, in a fresh way, Matthew chapter 18, Jesus' discourse on the church, at the end of which Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am with you. And the light went off in his head, and he came up with a powerful and profound and transforming conclusion that what makes a group of people, the church, is not themselves, not their building, not anything from the outside, but the presence of Jesus Christ himself. It is the Lord of glory who gathers his people, who summons us to come together on a Sunday morning or other times during the week, and graciously concedes that he will be with us. Not the peasant Jesus of Galilee who went teaching from place to place. Oh, he's that Christ. But now he is the exalted one, the Lord of glory. And when we meet, according to the pages of the New Testament, Christ's presence and his power meet with us. That is unbelievable and yet true. And so in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, which we just heard, don't you know, congregation, you are a temple, a residence of the Holy Spirit? Elsewhere, Paul says, don't you understand you together are a body of Christ? You embody Jesus Christ and his gospel and his teaching. Or there's a wonderful text in 1 Corinthians 14. They'd had worship disorders, as you probably remember from your teaching. And Paul is arguing about how gifts work in the church. And toward the end of the chapter, there's a little overlooked picture. He says, when someone from the outside comes into your church and they see the church behaving as it ought to, as the gifts of God are being used within the church, they will fall on their knees under the conviction of sin, and they will say, surely God is among you. The power of Christ, so powerfully evident in a local congregation in Corinth, when done right, outsiders are confronted with the risen one. God himself is among you. Now, notice that as the church is described in the New Testament, it's described as a group of people gathered, and it's a group of people who are local. 90% of the times the word church is used in the New Testament, it describes something like us, a group of people meeting together who are empowered by the presence of the living Christ. That has powerful and profound consequences. What a privilege that ordinary people like us, sinners, strugglers, redeemed to be sure, but still so very, very human, when we gather together in Christ's name, he is there. I recall coming to terms with that as a young pastor in a little country church in the Pacific Northwest, a white frame church built in the 1880s, like every other church in America almost was built, seated about 100 people and had pink walls and a reed organ that screeched. And those pink walls were because my predecessor had found, down in Portland, Oregon, he'd found pink paint on sale and he couldn't pass it up. So he bought a whole trunk load of pink paint home, painted the inside of the church, and painted the inside of the parsonage pink. It took us a year to get rid of that pink. But before we did, on a Sunday morning, I was standing, or I guess I was probably sitting at the time, and it dawned on me that in this humble little church with this humble congregation of small town merchants and farmers and postmen and school teachers, in this humble place, Christ had decided on that day, I'm going to show up there, and I'm going to give them myself if they'll open their eyes and their ears and their hearts to receive me. Whenever we come here, whether we know it or not, we have been summoned by the presence of the Lord of glory who got here before we ever arrived and was waiting for us with open arms and who says, if you will acknowledge my presence, my power, my transforming power, the power which created the universe is here and now. And the Puritans also noted that when Christ comes to meet with two or three of us or hundreds of us, he brings everything necessary to be the church. And you don't need anything outside of yourself to be a legitimate Christian church. Everything. He brings his gifts. And if there are only two or three in Christ, that's enough. If there are 1,000 in Christ, it's way more than enough. Everything necessary to be the church, that is, to be the divine presence of eternity in time and space, is present. Because Christ is here, we have a supernatural possibility that can make a difference in the community. And we have everything necessary to do the work of God on earth. It's not our work. It's God's work, and we can't do it without God. But with the risen one, where two or three of us are doing the work of God, it is the work of eternity. We worship in the presence of Christ. That is a solemn and overwhelming reality that we simply don't take seriously enough, do we? We Christians who believe the Bible, our strength, our strongest point is that we should take Christ seriously. When he says, I am there, and I am the risen one, and I am there, do we really take that seriously, or do we not? What do we expect when we show up here on Sunday morning? What do we expect to see and do and experience when we're here? Remember that the one who chooses to meet with us is the one who is described in Revelation chapter 1, the risen, exalted Christ, is one in whom John the Revelator can scarcely look at. He's got lightning coming out of his eyes. He's got a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. His face shines like the sun, and his feet are like bronze coming out of a furnace, melted, molten metal. And you know what John the Revelator's response was? He said, "When I saw that, I fell on my face like a dead man." Who can stand up in the presence of the risen one? Every time that there is a theophany, an appearance of God in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the response of the one who stands in the presence of the divine is to fall down and say, "I am not worthy." Dear old Apostle Peter in his fishing boat, looking at the earthly Jesus, not yet realizing that he was going to be the exalted one. When he realized who Jesus was and his boat was full of fish, I don't know if Luke means it to be humorous or not, Peter fell down on his face among the fish and said, "Get out of my boat, I'm not worthy to be in your presence, O God." What do we expect when we come into Christ's presence on Sunday? That which ought to be our strongest point as Bible-believing Christians is often our weakest point. We just don't take it seriously. We have leveled out the church to a horizontal set of relationships and actions rather than understanding. If we had it right, the first thing we would do when we walked in here was acknowledge the presence of God and fall down on our faces like dead people. But God never leaves us on our faces. The risen one reached out and touched John and said, "Stand up, John, it's okay. I've got work for you to do. In my name, and in my power, and in my presence." And John wrote a letter to seven local congregations just like us. Letters that flowed out of his understanding of who the risen one was and what the responsibility is of the churches in Asia ought to be. We are entrusted not only with the imperishable gospel of Christ, these words and pictures and descriptions of the transforming power of God in Jesus Christ, we are entrusted also with He Himself. And when we gather around Christ and gather around God's Word, or around His ordinances or sacraments, what we are doing bears the weight of eternity. But do we ever feel it? Do we ever sense it? Or have we so reduced God to our own definitions and our own ways of doing things that we can't see beyond our flesh and blood anymore? When we worship, God is available. Or when we meet as two or three in a Bible study on Monday or Tuesday, or in a board meeting, or any other time we get together, where two or three are gathered, I'm there. In human forms, in human words, in human gestures, in human activity, but I am there. I enter into your relationships. I empower your congregation. I will transform you. What do we expect? When we come here, do we expect to be confronted by the Holy One? And no matter where we are in our Christian journey, to be confronted by the one who says, "I'm not finished with you yet. There's more work to be done. There are more corners of your heart that need to be explored. More relationships that need to be healed and made whole. More sinful tendencies that need to be curbed. More ignorance that needs to be filled with knowledge." Do we expect to be convicted? Did we come here this morning expecting to be changed? Not by anything I do or say, but by the one who stands behind me and whose word is being empowered as we meet together. He's the one who expects to change us every time we gather. Do we expect people to be healed, relationships to be healed? Do we expect people to be converted? When Christ is present, all that is possible. The great English preacher, C.H. Spurgeon of the 19th century, was writing about his early ministry at Park Street Chapel. Not a church, but a chapel in England, but really a church. Writing about those early days, he said, He was speaking, actually, it was written down and recorded. Do you remember those early days at Park Street when the Spirit of God fell so heavily upon us that we could scarcely breathe, in which people cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And sometimes I dismissed you without a word because there was nothing human for me to say. Do you remember? He said, and he called the congregation back to the reality of the New Testament. I remember, again, in that first church after the walls had been painted, I found out, I was 26 years old, as raw as you can get. And I didn't know anything, though I thought I knew more than I actually did. There was a man in the church who was having an affair with the wife of another man in the church. And the other man knew about it, and the other wife knew about it. And the offended man had, I didn't know this at the time. Everybody in the church knew it but me, and they didn't want to tell me because they didn't want to burst my bubble or something. I don't know. Paul had one time gotten Dennis by the coat lapels, I found out, in the hallway and pushed him up against the wall and said, "You keep your hands off my wife." He tried to run him down on the road one time. And then an amazing thing happened. One Sunday, God came in power, like Spurgeon was describing at Park Street Chapel in London. And a revival, a genuine revival of the Holy Spirit broke out in that congregation. And that Sunday morning, three of those four people, the man who was having the affair, his wife, got right with God and got right with each other. And the wife, the girlfriend of Dennis, got right with God, but Paul didn't, the offended husband. And I remember dealing with them in the next week, I found out it was a revelation to me, and I learned more in that week than I'd known in all of seminary, I think. As God began to put two families back together, Paul, the offended party, he was still mad. And on a Sunday night, just like Park Street, I decided not to preach the sermon. We just had people talk about what God was doing in their life. It went on for a long, long time. God was just moving all over town. And it was a Sunday night service and the church was full. That's how miraculous it was. I remember when Paul came in, I was standing in the back. He came in, his face was set like this, and he sat down in the front, right down there with his arms folded, and people began giving their testimonies about what God was doing. And Paul, all of a sudden, stood up, and I said, "Oh, no." And Dennis was sitting right back there. And Paul said, "When I came in here tonight, I hated Dennis Eshleman." And he turned around and he said, "Dennis, I love you and I forgive you." Excuse me, this gets me every time. Those two men met in the middle of the church and embraced, and life was never, ever the same. That's what can happen when Christ is present. What do we expect? What do we want? What do we desire? I pastored a church in Minneapolis for a long time, and my predecessor had been let go. He didn't want to get let go. He retired before he wanted to. It was ugly. And I determined when I went there, and I told him, he's one of my mentors actually, so it was a special relationship, I said, "My goal is for reconciliation between you and this congregation." I said, "But, Arthur, that cannot happen until your lips conform the words, 'I was wrong, please forgive me.' And until the leaders of the church can say, 'We were wrong, please forgive to you, we were wrong, please forgive us.'" It took me 7 years and the help of his good wife and a wonderful company of people who helped that happen. But one Sunday night, church got together again. And this is a big church. It was full of people because people were coming from all over the place to see this. Arthur stood up, his big mane of white hair. He looked like a Vermont senator. I was sitting behind him and the light was coming through his hair, his tall, spare figure, and I heard him say words I never thought I'd ever hear him say. He said, "I was wrong, please forgive me." And the chairman of the church got up and looked at Arthur's family and said, "We hurt you, we were wrong, please forgive us." And then I anointed them with oil and the family and asked anybody else in the church who wanted to come, and several of my assistant pastors helped in the aisles that came down here, here, and here. As many people, there were 700 or 800 people there that night, and everybody in the room came down to get anointed with oil and be healed from the pain of that long 10-year struggle. And I remember a woman coming down the aisle, and she was coming toward me, and I was as oh no. Her husband had recently died, and her husband was one of the big bulls in the church. And Arthur was a bigger bull in the church. And those two were like that. And when the conflict came, Arthur, the pastor, told him he was doing the devil's work. And even if that's true, you don't say that to people. It's not good pastoral technique. Well, Jerry died, and his widow was left with those memories. Arthur, her pastor, said, from her point of view, her husband was full of the devil, and now he's dead. She was coming down the aisle, and I went, oh no. And Arthur was sitting right there. She got to the front, she turned and she kneeled in front of Arthur Rauner and said, Arthur, I forgive you, will you forgive me? If I'd had enough money, I would have retired then and there. It doesn't get any better than that. A congregation and their alienated pastor were reconciled. Now, I have to tell you, we're all still human, and he continued to be a pain in the neck. And we were a pain in the neck to him, I am sure, too. But God does things because he gives us the keys to the kingdom, and what we loose is loosed, and what we bind is bound, because there is a supernatural character to the Christian church. This congregation is not ours. It is Christ's. We are stewards of eternity in this place, in this congregation. And this congregation and every other congregation is precious and beloved by Christ. And when Jesus gets mad at the church, and he does, he doesn't switch his membership to another church. He sticks with it. He disciplines. He grows. He corrects. He transforms. He changes. If we let him. We are a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, whether gathered here or scattered through the community. We're the Holy Spirit's temple. And so Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 23, because you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, be very careful how you treat God's property. Be very, very careful. In fact, the way A.T. Robertson, the Greek Baptist, Greek scholar, translates that sentence, he says, church wreckers, God will wreck. You don't mess with Christ's body. Christ is embodied in the people of God. But Christ not only brings himself, he also brings specific behavior, norms, and values with him to the church. The people of God, the body of Christ, is to embody the character of the gospel and the grace of God in the same way that Jesus embodied the grace of God and the gospel that God sent him to preach. There are ethical, behavioral boundaries to being a Christian church. There is an inner character which controls our attitudes, or ought to, and our speech and our relationships. Jesus Christ's character is the norm within the church of Jesus. It's not just the overwhelming power of the risen one. He brings with him his character, his grace. In the only inner description of Jesus in the Gospels given by Jesus himself, in Matthew 11, Jesus says, stretches his arm to the whole wide world, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened down, and I will give you rest. I am humble and gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The character of Jesus is boundaried by humility. He never, ever showed his resume to anybody, and he was the Son of God. He never found it necessary to go by an important title, though he is the Lord of glory. He said, I call you my friends. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul, as he's calling the Corinthian church back to these same norms, says, I beseech you, by the humility and the gentleness of Christ, be reconciled to God and be reconciled to each other. I wonder how many congregations and how many of us, as those who embody the character of Jesus, are people with whom others find rest for their souls? Or did they find disorder disruption, alienation, harshness. There is an essential humility and gentleness that is the heart of Jesus Christ's character and is intended to be ours. And so he describes his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount as people who were poor in spirit. They're humble before God. They're gentle. They're merciful. They're peacemakers. So that the mark of the Christian community is that we love one another as Christ has loved us. By this, they'll know that you're my disciples. Not by how great your programs are, how wonderful your building is, or how big your church is. They'll know we are Christians because we love each other like Christ loves us. Long ago, Francis Schaeffer said, "What is missing in the church today is the beauty of the Christian gospel embodied in the character of Jesus Christ." And what is missing in most churches, and it's certainly true in my own life, is a fresh vision of the risen Christ in all of his glory, but with all of his essential character, who opens his arms to the world, and his people then with open arms become a forgiving people whose nature, first instinct of their nature, is to forgive, not to retaliate or to strike out, whose loving spirit and warmth is their reputation in the community, whose acceptance and affirmation and peacemaking, their capacity to turn the other cheek, to pray for their enemies, to do good to those who despitefully use them, to be a people whom James says are a people where mercy triumphs over judgment. That is the congregation who not only understands the power and the presence of Christ, but who get and grab hold of the essential character of God embodied in Jesus Christ. The sum of Jesus Christ is the grace of God. He told that wonderful parable about the prodigal son, which I won't retell, other than to note this, that the prodigal son parable is not about the son, it's about the waiting father. We're the prodigal son who finally come to our senses and come home. But all along, the waiting father has been looking out over the horizon to see if the son or the daughter is coming back. And when the prodigal son appears, the waiting father does something which no Middle Eastern person, then male, then or now, would do. He picked up his skirt and he ran to meet his son. How undignified. More than one Middle Eastern person, Jew and Arab alike, has told me Middle Eastern men don't do that. He ran to his son and opened up his arms, and the son began his confession of sin, and the father doesn't even let him finish. He says, "Welcome home, son." He doesn't say, "Think about what you did to your mother and me." Or he doesn't say, "When you have worked for 5 years, I'll make you my heir again." With no conditions, he simply opens his arms and says, "Give my son back the signet ring of the family, the sandals on the shoe which on his feet, which tell about his status in the community, and the grand robe, and I'm going to kill the fatted calf and throw a party to end all parties." And he did. He said, "My son who was dead has come home." The story doesn't end there, as you well know. The story ends with the elder brother, the self-righteous son who stayed home and obeyed his father all those years, who hears the sound of the orchestra in the house and hears the party and asks his father, "What's going on?" His father says, "Your son who is lost, your son who is dead, is alive and has come home. Please come in." And the son won't go in. And he says, "You have to. My son is alive." And the parable ends there. We don't know if the son ever went in again. And too often we Christians are the elder son with all of our conditions and our external, artificial, non-gospel boundaries that exclude rather than accept. The words that Paul uses for salvation in the New Testament are instructive. As he translated this Jewish gospel into the Greek language, he used words that were common in the Greek language, commercial words, legal words, relational words, to describe salvation so that the Greco-Roman world could get it. The great one, of course, is justification, that we are pardoned, we are set right not by anything that we have done, but by what has been done for us. And our sin is imputed to the living Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to us as sheer gift, absolutely undeserved. That is what it means also, not only for God in his relationship to us, but as the people of God embodying the justification of grace through faith and the way that we treat one another and treat the world. Another great word, in fact, Paul uses this as much as justification, is reconciliation, in which there is a restoration of broken relationship. Be reconciled to God, Paul begs the Corinthian church, and be reconciled to each other. And the point and the power of reconciliation is that when God is reconciled to us, God takes the initiative. God sends Jesus. God preaches the good word news. God goes out seeking and searching for those who are lost. And in the body of Christ, the reconciled people of God seek reconciliation, and we take the initiative when the wrong has been done. We don't wait and stew in our anger and say, well, when he or she repents, then I'll be reconciled. We go in the spirit of Matthew 18 and make things right. Paul uses the word redemption, another commercial term, which describes how a person is bought out of slavery and I become free simply by the price that somebody else paid. I didn't do a thing, but God buys me and I am now free, purchased by Christ. The people of God are therefore a redemptive people, as they are a reconciling people and a pardoning people. This works itself out, it can, in beautiful ways in the church. In that same little pink church, after God began to move, one of the richest men in town, Bob, became a Christian. He was a pagan, and he was trying his hardest to learn how to be a Christian. And I spent a lot of time with him, and he'd memorize Bible verses and try not to be such a ruthless, nasty businessman. He had a reputation. They said he would sell his mother if it'd make him money. And he got saved, and his life changed dramatically. His wife loved being the wife of a rich man. And she would come to church. She was a good woman, a wonderful Christian woman. She would come to church with her mink on and sit by Bob, and they looked good. And there was no woman in the church who was had a tough life. She'd been a barmaid and supported herself for a while by prostitution. Two of her sons were already in the state penitentiary in the state of Washington. And her third was in my youth group, was well on his way. I mean, she'd had a tough, tough life, and God got a hold of her. She got saved. She became my best Bible student, by the way. She could interpret Scripture in an amazingly simple and profound fashion, though she humbly thought she couldn't because she dropped out of high school. So she said, I can't understand the English language. She said, oh, yes, she can. So I showed her how to understand the English language, and she did. Anyway, one Sunday morning, Bob and Phyllis were sitting right there, Bob in his fine suit and she in her fine mink, and Norma came down the aisle. There was no place left to sit, and so Bob told Phyllis to move over a little bit. So Phyllis and Bob moved over, and there sat Norma right beside him. And I announced the next hymn, and we all stood up to sing, and Bob took the hymn out of the pew, and he opened it up. You could see him thinking. And his wife was here, and Norma was there, and he went to Norma. And a songbook bound two of the most different people on earth together in a relationship of love and restoration and reconciliation and redemption. We are called as the people of God to embody the grace of God so that the essence and the character of a local congregation is the power, the transforming power of Christ, which comes to us with his unique character, so that our goal in life is the fulfillment of that wonderful text in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, someday, every knee will bow on heaven and on earth and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And our business as the church is to embody that gospel and embody that grace, which is indeed the power of God, and to invite people to make that confession before the judgment day rather than after the judgment day, so that together with all of humanity, we can kneel and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. But that means Jesus Christ has to be Lord. Have we the courage? That's the question. Thank you, O Christ, for the gospel which saves and transforms and can be embodied in folks like us. Make us vessels of clay, faithful containers of the imperishable good news of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.